Take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn to Galatians, the fifth chapter, Galatians chapter 5. This morning, we will be coming to the final section or the final description of sins that the Apostle Paul gives by way of what the works of the flesh are. We've been in this passage of Scripture for some time, and we will kind of finish it up here today. But again, it'll be a very important thing for us to consider. As with all of these elements of the works of the flesh, I've been very much aware of the challenge that each of these descriptive terms have to do with our own daily lives. Each and every one of us are suspect to the works of the flesh. If that were not so, the Apostle Paul would not have had to have written to a Christian church. That church then and this church now must be aware and must avoid those sins which are so debilitating. And so again, I'll ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 5. And as you're doing that, I want to, as I always do, just encourage you to praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as our brother Bob has already encouraged us to do so. Again, stop and think as you're turning to the passage in Galatians. Stop and think of how privileged you are to be able to be gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning. Amen. Stop and think of what a blessing it is to have upon your lips and in your hearts the reality of Jesus Christ has risen from the dead for you. Stop and think of what it means, even as we heard in this last hymn that we sung, Lord, lift us up on higher ground. It is the Spirit of God who leads us in that direction. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who calls us to that. And so again, our hearts rejoice with everything that that God has done for us in and through our dear Savior. Well, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, we've been in this passage. You should be very familiar with this passage of Scripture. I would even hope that maybe you've made an attempt to memorize this passage of Scripture. It is relatively easy to remember, but Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, we read the following. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, again, this is a fairly thorough list of the works of the flesh. One of the things that we have said so far as we've been working through this, that this passage of Scripture is not exhaustive in the description of the works of the flesh. There's kind of an indication of that when Paul finishes up there in verse 21 when he says, and such things, and things such as this. What he's saying there, again, that the description that he's given or the list that he's given is not exhaustive. But it is a pretty thorough list. It's one of the more inclusive lists in all the New Testament by way of a description or a delineation of sins. Probably only Romans chapter 1 would be maybe more thorough. I think, if my memory serves me right, I think in Romans chapter 1 there's over 20 sins listed. Here in Galatians chapter 5, the King James has 17. Well, what I want to do here this morning is I want to, again, continue in our defining the works of the flesh that the Apostle Paul has in front of us, and then illustrating them from Scripture, and then once again showing the biblical or the spiritual antidote that God has given. This is one of the things that we have seen continually through this passage of Scripture that has laid out the works of the flesh, whether they were the works of the flesh that manifested themselves in sexual sins. You remember those first four that he gave. Whether they were the works of the flesh that manifested themselves in religious sins. You remember idolatry and witchcraft. Whether they were the works of the flesh that manifested themselves in what we would call social sins, with personal animosities and then factions within a group, or whether they are the works of the flesh that are manifested here by way of giving excess to our physical passions. And these descriptions that we see here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, when the Apostle Paul makes reference to drunkenness and revelings, he is referring to those sins which really have at their root this kind of excessiveness of indulgence. And what he's going to lay out for us here is essentially this, that there is within each and every one of our natures that inclination to take the things that God has given for our own well-being, the gifts that he has given to humanity, and abuse them in such a way to where what God has intended for our good actually becomes sinful. And we're going to see that through the two works of the flesh that are mentioned here, that of drunkenness and that of revelings. And so again, by God's grace, I hope to lay these things out to you here today. Well, again, one of the things, as I said before, as I've worked through this list of the works of the flesh, I'm very much aware that each and every one of us have to deal with the sins that are mentioned here. Some of us, some of you may be more inclined to particular sins mentioned here than others. And when we come to the sins mentioned here today, the idea of drunkenness and revelings, one of the things that I'm very much sensitive to is that there's probably no one in this congregation that in some way, shape, or form has not been affected by this sin of drunkenness, either personally or by way of family situation. Most of us, if not all of us, know someone in our family. Maybe you or myself have struggled with this type of sin. And one of the things that I want to lay out before you here today in this passage of Scripture is that, number one, that this is a work of the flesh. Number two, it leads to this excessive, not just personal drinking or personally getting drunk, but it also leads to this kind of riotous living, this reveling that Paul says here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. And I want to also show to you, as I've done in the past, the spiritual antidote that God gives, or the spiritual antidote that God has for us in the face of such sins. And so what I want to do is I want to describe the sin. I want to illustrate to you from Scripture the kind of effects of this sin. But I don't want to leave you hopeless. I don't want to leave you in despair. I want you to understand, I want you to know that the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is able to deliver you, me, our loved ones, from every type of sin. And no matter how debilitating and addictive these sins may seem to be, God is able. Jesus Christ is able, and Jesus Christ did at the cross break those bonds, a bond of spiritual bondage. And so I want to bring these things out to you here today. In order to do this, I want to approach this matter of the reality of the classification of these sins, drunkenness and revelings. I want to emphasize, as I said before, that these are sins of excess. These are sins of overindulgence. These are sins where those things that God has given to us for our good and even for our pleasure are taken and abused. And they bring not only harm to our body, they bring ultimately ruin to our souls. We may not think of drunkenness as a great sin in our day, but it most certainly is. Even before I go any further with this, and let me say this, that in our day, because of the prevalency of drug abuse, whatever is said of drunkenness can also be said of drug abuse as well. And one of the things I want you to understand is that in this passage of Scripture, what we will see is we will touch upon things that Paul makes clear elsewhere, and it's this, that drunkenness is a grave sin. Drunkenness is a sin that would qualify for excommunication. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way. The individual who persists in the sin of drunkenness can be and ought to be excommunicated from the church. As I was looking, as I was preparing for this sermon, I was researching it. And in one of the many sermons that is available from the pen of Jonathan Edwards, one of the many sermons was a sermon that he had to preach upon the excommunication of a woman from the congregation because of her unrepentant drunkenness. That sermon preached in 1742. That sermon preached in such a direct way that this woman, because of her unwillingness to repent of that sin, brought upon her that severe injunction of excommunication. And if that were not enough to convey to you the seriousness of this sin, you must also understand not only does drunkenness cause one to be put out of the church, drunkenness also keeps one from entering heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says that no drunkard will inherit the kingdom of heaven. These are not light sins. These are not slight peccadillos, so to speak. These are not the things that we would chuckle at and laugh at and think, oh, it's no big deal. No, this is a serious sin. So serious, in fact, that when the Apostle Paul comes to list these works of the flesh, and he could have listed many more, he includes drunkenness and reveling on this list. And so we need, number one, we need to be aware of the seriousness of this sin. Again, let me give you some examples of this seriousness. Again, as I said, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says this, "Be not deceived." And he goes on, he says, "Neither thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." These categories of sin that Paul gives here. Neither the covetous, and we've talked about that in the past, haven't we? This is a form of modern day idolatry. And so many of us living in this particular culture, in this particular period of time, it's so easy to give ourselves over to covetousness. It's so easy to give ourselves over to excess. It's so easy, again, to listen and follow along with the kind of mood of the age in which we live and think, well, why not? Should we accumulate to ourselves anything that we want? You see, this sin of excess, this sin of overindulgence. And again, other passages of Scripture that remind us of the seriousness of this sin. Proverbs 23, verse 21. We read this, "For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man in rags." And I think we're all familiar with the passage of Scripture that is descriptive of the man who is drunk. Or Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes?" And we might think to ourselves, oh, sign me up for that. But that's what the drunkard does, doesn't he? All these things, no matter what happens by way of the negative effects, you have people, again, who first of all, maybe inadvertently fall into this, or I shouldn't say it that way, maybe inadvertently begin to play around with getting drunk, and before they know it, drunkenness has taken control of them. Again, who has woe? They that tarry long at the wine, and they that go to seek mixed wine. And again, listen to the exhortation. "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself at right. At the last it bites like a serpent, and it stings like an adder." Again, notice that, at the last. No man begins to drink, or no man begins to abuse drugs, thinking that this will be disastrous to him. Everyone who probably engages these things probably thinks, I can engage it and leave it off. And before you know it, as it says here, it'll sting like an adder. And so we must be careful. We must be very, very careful of these sins. Now we can go on and give more biblical references to the reality of the destructiveness of the sin. But we can also seek information from our own day. This reality of the sin of alcoholism and drug abuse is widely chronicled in our own day. Some 140,000 alcohol-related deaths happen almost every year. I think from the research that I did from 2015 to 2019, averaging 140,000 alcohol-related deaths. When we stop and think of the effects that alcohol has on the brain long term, the effects that alcohol has on those who are young. Again, it's very, very destructive. And as I said before, it not only brings harm to the body, it ultimately brings ruin to the soul. Why? Because no drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Alcoholism and its related effects cost the United States approximately $249 billion a year. And it breaks down in a number of different ways. In healthcare, it costs $28 billion. As far as workplace productivity, $179 billion is estimated to be lost. By way of accidents, $13 billion. Concerning criminal justice, it costs the government $25 billion to deal with alcohol-related crime. And so again, all these things show to us the disaster that is drunkenness and the disaster that comes about by the abuse of that really which God has given for man to enjoy. Now that might sound something as a too quick of a turn that I'm making right now, but I want you to know and I want you to understand that when we talk about drunkenness, one of the things that we have to realize is that one of the things we have to realize and not be afraid to in any way engage is that alcohol in and of itself is not a curse. Alcohol in and of itself, or drinking in and of itself, is not something that the scripture absolutely prohibits. As a matter of fact, there are a number of passages in scripture that are given to us to show that there can be a right use of alcoholic beverages. And let me give you some passages for this. Again, in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, we read this concerning the blessings that God gives. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. And so you see, here's one passage of scripture that is showing to us that the scripture is not advocating this total abstinence from alcohol. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a man that he should enjoy, that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. Ecclesiastes 5, 18. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all of his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life that God giveth him. And so again, what we're seeing here is that there is nothing wrong with a right and what we would say a judicious and even a God-honoring use of alcoholic beverages. Now that might be surprising to you to hear me say that. But if I were to preach this sermon on drunkenness and did not bring out these other aspects of what the Word of God teaches about alcohol, I would only be presenting to you one element of the truth. Now, these things that show to us that alcohol in and of itself is not inherently sinful is one of the things that we have to be careful of, because we know that the tendency of the flesh, because of our own sinful nature, is to take and to abuse the gifts that God has given for our right and proper use. And that's why when it comes to these two sins of drunkenness and reveling, what we are seeing here is the category of overindulgence or sinful indulgence on things that God has given for us to use and to enjoy. And so ultimately, with this consideration of these two works of the flesh, drunkenness and revelings, would come a whole host of other sins that potentially would find themselves in that category of self or of sinful overindulgence. They could be things such as eating. They could be things such as the accumulation of goods. There are a number of things, again, that would fall into this category of sinful overindulgence. And so what we have to do and what we have to be aware of is when we come to this passage of scripture and when we will be focusing primarily on drunkenness, we have to understand that it applies to a number of things. So many of us, again, may not be guilty of drunkenness, again, overindulgence in alcohol. Some of us may be by way of decision, and we may consciously be those who abstain from alcohol. But how many of us may be prone to fall into sins of excess in other areas? How many of us may be prone to fall into areas of excess by just overeating? How many of us would be prone to fall into areas of excess, can I say it this way, even of just not handling our time properly? Where everything, again, by way of how we order our time, we need to just kind of take it easy on ourselves and pamper ourselves, this overindulgence of self. And so again, this category that we have here applies far and wide, but we will be dealing with it primarily in the way that Paul is bringing it to our attention, this idea of drunkenness. Well, again, we can go on and say many things about the nature of drunkenness and its effects. But one of the things that I want you to be aware of is that, to be sure, while the Bible does make for a lawful use of alcohol, a use of alcohol, again, that is not sinful, it absolutely prohibits any type of drunkenness. Drunkenness is a sin. And so, again, one of the things that I'll get ahead of myself here. One of the things that would have come at the point of application, but I'll get to it here and now, because I see maybe some puzzlement, some puzzling looks on your faces. One of the things I'll deal with here and now is this. When it comes to this matter of the right use of the gifts that God has given, not falling into abuse, one of the things that I would say is this. and this would be my first point of application out of order, but I'm going to give it now. You and I must know ourselves. We must know who and what we are. And I would ask you this question. Are you an individual who by nature is given over to excess? Are you an individual who by nature finds it very difficult to control your desires and your passions? Are you an individual who's given over to binging, to use a kind of a motto, to binging in anything? And if you are, the first thing that I would say to you is this. You must be very, very careful. And matter of fact, I would even suggest if you are of that nature that you would abstain from alcohol. Because why would you put yourself in a situation where you would take that which God intends for good and use it to the destruction of your own soul? And don't lose sight of the reality that this thing, you know the passage in Proverbs, wine is a mocker, and whosoever is fooled thereby is not wise. And if you think that you can manage this thing when everything in your nature kind of leads you to understand that, look, you can easily become susceptible to abuse this thing, why would you even engage it? And so if you were to ask me, should I have a drink? The first thing I would say to you is that, number one, it's not sinful if you did it lawfully. But if you were asking me for my opinion, I would say no. Why? Why would you even have a drink? Why would you make yourself susceptible to those things that eventually might ruin your soul? But I could not impose that on you as an absolute prohibition. Should you find yourself, maybe after a period of time, having indulged again in the use of alcohol, and in maybe years to come, you find yourself, as many do, at the end of a long, hard road, and find yourself now victimized, I even hate to use that word, but find yourself in bondage to that sin, what then? What then? And so again, it's my responsibility to present to you the whole counsel of God. And there is a lawful abuse of alcohol. But there is in the tendency of every one of us, because drunkenness is a work of the flesh, this tendency to overindulge and this tendency to find ourselves in bondage to the sin. And then again, as I said before, this is no small sin. Should you find yourself unrepentantly in bondage to drunkenness, you have to understand, while the church would come alongside you, and while the church would do everything we can to help you, and while the church would walk with you, and while the church would plead with you, and while the church would be patient with you, at a certain point, if there was no leaving off of that sin, the church must, in obedience to the command of Scripture, excommunicate you from church, from the assembly. And you must understand, as I said before, so serious is this sin that not only does it cause one to be put out of the church, it keeps one from entering into heaven. No drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so this is no light sin that we're speaking of here. And while it does call for a judicious evaluation of ourselves and a right use of the gift of the gifts that God has given, oh, how we must be careful of this sin. That's why Paul says again in Romans 13, verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy. Again, the warning against this sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. These are sins that classify or qualify for the whole consideration as to whether or not somebody should be excommunicated from a local assembly. And these sins, many of these sins, we don't think anything of. When is the last time you've heard anyone being brought to bear with church discipline for being a reviler? What's a reviler? You know those people who have nothing good to say about anybody and are always getting into these verbal conflicts and always speaking down to people? Again, this is destructive for a body of Christ, for a local congregation. And it becomes, again, that which would qualify for excommunication. Even, again, the idea of a drunkard and a swindler. 1 Corinthians, again, 6:10, I've already read the passage, no drunkard inheriting the kingdom of heaven. First Peter chapter 4, verse 3, which Bob read from this morning. For the time past in our lives may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, and excess of wine. There it is, drunkenness. And so these things, again, are nothing more than the works of the flesh. That's why the Apostle Paul says very clearly, the works of the flesh are manifest. It's easy to see these things. So then what is drunkenness? Well, we all know what it is, I think. But let me just give you something of a definition here. Drunkenness, again, is that intoxication, that inebriation, that abuse of any alcoholic beverage, which would lead us to a state, again, of intoxication or of inebriation. That which causes us to lose the ability to control ourselves. One of the things that we see by way of what this sin of drunkenness does, it greatly impairs our ability not only to perform physical tasks, but it also impairs our ability to think clearly on matters, and particularly on spiritual matters as well. And so again, this sin of drunkenness is a serious sin. And no matter what allowance may be given to us in Scripture to drink wine, we must understand that if there is any tendency in us by way of nature, by way of our own kind of personal makeup, we must be very, very careful. And as I said before, I would suggest that you even abstain totally from it. Well, the next word that Paul uses here is not only the word drunkenness, but the word reveling. Now, this is kind of a word that's associated with drunkenness. And when Paul talks about reveling here, really what he's talking about are those kind of, those what we would call in our day, those parties where you see everybody just in a state of drunkenness or inebriation. Those parties where we see individuals either very much affected by drugs or by alcohol. Those parties where you have all kind of sins taking place. Those parties where excess is given into. Those parties, again, where, and I hate to say it, where many of us have either observed those things or maybe even partaken in those things in days past. Well, again, this sin, these two sins are sins that were not only prevalent in Paul in our day, but they were prevalent in Paul's day as well. And one of the things that we see by way of this word for reveling, one of the things that we see is that there were many pagan feasts that had this type of activity associated with it. Many of us have probably are familiar with the Greek or the Roman god Bacchus, and those times where there would be that the excessive partying was called a bacchanalia, and you would have again all kind of sin present there. And I hate to say it, it's that type of sin, it's that type of environment that many people seek after in our own day. They may not do it from a religious context, but the same things are happening there. And in that day in ancient Rome, what you had is you had this religious veneer put over it. Paganism gave itself over to that kind of sensuality. And that's why so many times you see in the Scripture these warnings for Christians against entering into those pagan feasts, because they were rife with immorality and excess. Again, that sinful overindulgence. And so again, what you have here in this passage of Scripture is you have these sins that are mentioned. These are truly works of the flesh. Now, again, I have to say this. Please understand that none of you may at this present time be guilty of these things. Some of you in the past may have come out of these things, but you and I must realize and must understand that in every one of us, because there is this reality of these things being works of the flesh, there's a tendency in our nature toward these things. Please never underestimate the power of sin and temptation. Never think that you or I are so past temptation that we never must be on our guard against it. We think sometimes that there are sins that are so contrary to our nature that we could never be guilty of such things. And I would warn you, and I would exhort you, and I would encourage you to stay spiritually alert in this day and age in which we live. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, he talks about the idea that they who are drunk at night, but we who are children of light, again, we have no business being of that mindset to where we think we can just carouse and involve ourselves in these things. And so these two sins, these elements of the works of the flesh, are something, again, that we must be very aware of. Now, you know, when it comes to Scripture, we can find that these things, these sins, are illustrated over and over again in Scripture. As a matter of fact, I would suggest to you that some of the most infamous accounts in the Bible are connected with drunkenness. We can go back all the way to Noah and find there Noah again in that drunken state. We can find Lot again in that drunken state and very sinful things happening when Lot is in that drunken state. Think of David, when David, again, does that despicable deed of murdering Uriah. What does he do? He first gets Uriah drunk. And again, getting Uriah drunk, trying to mask or to hide his sin. This thing of drunkenness. So many other accounts in the scripture where individuals were either murdered when they were drunk or they killed somebody. And so again, scripture is really replete with examples of the negative effects of drunkenness. I think one of the most interesting accounts that we have of drunkenness, and we're not, it's interesting, we're not exactly sure that we can make this connection, but I want to bring this out to you. We're all familiar with Nadab and Abihu. Do you remember in Leviticus 10 there? And actually, that account of Nadab and Abihu being put to death by the Lord when they offered strange fire, that episode is referred to three times in the Old Testament. And in Leviticus 10, when the actual account takes place and Nadab and Abihu are put to death by God judiciously for offering strange fire, remember I said a couple weeks ago that under these sins of idolatry, we can attempt to worship God, but under false forms? Well, when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, it's normally understood that what they were doing is they were offering fire or the sacrifice upon which, the fire upon which the sacrifice was burned or the fire upon which the incense was burned, that fire was not authorized by God. And that's what made it strange fire. And God judged them for that kind of encroachment of a wrong way to worship God. But in that 10th chapter of Leviticus, in verse 8, the prohibition is also given to the priest ministering while drunk. And so many commentators think that Nadab and Abihu not only offered strange fire, but they did it while they were intoxicated. And so again, what we have here is we have this warning against this sin of drunkenness. Think when it comes to revelings as well. We have many accounts in the Bible of these revelings. Stop and think again of that passage in the book of Daniel when Belshazzar was there at the feast. You remember, and he's full of himself and he's drunk. He's as drunk as they can get. And what does he do? He calls out for the utensils of the tabernacle of the temple taken from Jerusalem. And what does he call for? He begins to drink wine out of the cups of the sanctuary. And God brings judgment upon him. Again, that's that passage of scripture where again the handwriting on the wall. There he was in this drunken party. And in that drunken party, again, judgment falls upon him. Think of in the book of Esther when the king calls out the wife of Vashti. There he was again in his drunkenness and calling his wife out. And his wife Vashti refuses. And you remember the heartache that all that caused. But I think the most egregious form of this type of reveling was there in the book of Exodus 32. When Moses was on the mount and the people of Israel, again, they called upon Aaron to make these gods. Again, cast your earrings into the fire. And what does the text say? The people rose up, right? They sat down to drink and they rose up to play. It was, again, what we would call a reveling. It was what we would call, again, a drunken orgy. And so again, what we see in scripture is that these sins, again, they go back as far as recorded history. Again, Noah finding himself drunk. And so these things, again, are serious, serious sins. One more thing by way of the seriousness of drunkenness and how prone it was even for people in the church to be guilty of this. You might remember, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when the Apostle Paul is bringing the task, the Corinthians, for how they were celebrating the Lord's Supper and how they were joining together at what is called their love feast. Remember, Paul says that there are even some who are drunken among you. There were those who, again, in what we would call in our day our fellowship meal, they were getting drunk at that meal. They were overindulging. They were giving themselves over to this sinful excess. And so what we're seeing here, as I said before, that these works of the flesh, they are not things that, again, when it comes to drunkenness, well, no, again, nobody, you know, that would never affect me. It would never be found in the church. Listen, with all these sins, we must be very, very careful. And so, again, what we're seeing here is this description of description of the works of the flesh that are really, again, categories of excess and sinful indulgence. So I want to come back now as I begin to try to kind of move on from the description of the sin and from the illustration of the sin. And what I want to do is I've done in these past weeks and trying to help us to deal with these works of the flesh. How do we deal with these things? Is it sufficient just to describe these things? Is it sufficient just to illustrate these things? Well, in one sense, let me say this. I hope that the warning of Scripture is sufficient for us to keep us from these sins. I hope the warning of Scripture that says, again, that this sin of drunkenness is enough to get a person excommunicated from the church. I hope that's enough to make you think, why would I ever give myself over to drunkenness? I hope the reality, again, of the warning of Scripture that no drunkard will ever inherit the kingdom of heaven. I hope when I pray again that that's sufficient to leave you off of that sin. But let me give you some more counsel if I can. Let me come back to those applications that I began to make earlier. In all of these things, in every one of these works of the flesh, whether they be those works of the flesh that manifest themselves in sexual sins, whether they be the works of the flesh that manifest themselves in religious sins, whether they be the works of the flesh that manifest themselves in social sins, or here and now in sins of indulgence and excess. Know who you are. Know what you are prone to. Now, let me say this. This is normally not something that either a young Christian or an immature Christian really has a handle on or a grip upon. As we've come into the experience of Christ, there's a relative newness. And what probably the predominating motivation in our heart and soul is this brand new love for Jesus Christ and for his ways. And so there's something about, again, the enjoyment and the reality of knowing, again, that God loved me in such a way that he forgave me of all my sins. And so in a very real way, that becomes the guiding and the motivating factor in the believer's life. But in time, the believer must understand who he or she is. The believer must understand, again, what types of sin they are prone to. And we are all prone to certain. These are works of the flesh. And these works of the flesh, as I've said so many times before, they come from this corrupt heart. That's exactly what Jesus says. And so we must know ourselves. Am I inclined toward sexual sins? Am I inclined toward religious sins? Am I inclined toward those sins that wreak havoc on personal relationships and on congregational relationships? Am I prone to that? And let me give you again, maybe I didn't give you sufficient illustration last week, but I'll do it now. Am I that type of person who just can never say anything good about somebody and has to make sure that somebody else hears about it? Am I that kind of person? If I am, I must be aware that that is a tendency, that is the work of the flesh. And there must be, and there are ways for us to deal with these things. Now, do you remember how we've dealt with these sins in the past weeks? Remember again those sexual sins. And what we said there again, as we said with those social sins as well, that the thing that we must be aware of is that for every one of these elements of the works of the flesh, a number of things we have to remember. Number one, do you remember what Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 16? Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the first thing I want you to understand. That every one of these sins, every one of these tendencies is overcome or is addressed in the believer by way of his or her walking in the Spirit. Don't give vent to those sins which so easily beset. Don't give vent to those things that you see on lists such as this, but rather walk in the Spirit. And call upon Christ. Call upon the Spirit of God to aid you and to assist you, to empower you. You also remember how that we, when we took a look at those social sins, those sins that have these personal animosities, how that we said for every one of those, there was a corresponding fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The corresponding fruit of the Spirit. And so we saw for a man who was a man who was given over to hatred, a contentious man, we saw again that the fruit of the Spirit is love. We saw again for this individual who is always combative that the fruit of the Spirit is peace. We see now in this sin of indulgence, in this sin of excess, this sin of drunkenness, isn't it something that we see in Galatians 5:22? That one of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit is temperance, or as our new translation say, self-control. And what I want you to see is this, that every tendency in my nature or in your nature, that we may be, again, that we may be tripped up along the way, or that we might find ourselves drifting into, the work of the Spirit of God is given to us to keep us from going into those sins. That's one. As I said, know yourself. Remember what Paul says in Romans 7 there, within my flesh dwells no good thing. That man knew himself. When the Apostle Paul again says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, prove yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Have you examined yourself objectively? I hope you're not afraid to do that. I hope you're not afraid to subject yourself to the scrutiny of the Word of God. Now you must understand, for every defect, for every sin, for every transgression that you see, for every evil tendency that you see, God has a grace sufficient to overcome that. And so we must know ourselves. But the second thing I want you to see here is this. We must come back to those things that we have called antidotes, what I might call the counteractings of grace. And in the counteractings of grace, what I want you to be aware of is this. In this epistle to the Galatians, what have we been talking about primarily? It's been that doctrine of justification by faith alone. That the individual is accepted and brought into the family of God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Remember when we talked about justification, it was the objective work of Jesus Christ done on your behalf. And so what I want you to remember when it comes to fighting and to dealing with and to keeping ourselves from falling into these works of the flesh, understand that you've been brought into the family of God. What? Know ye not that you are not yourselves, but you are bought with a price? You see, again, you're new creatures in Christ. And I want you to take your stand on that. I want you to preach that to yourself when you feel the pull of temptation. And isn't this the weird thing, the strange thing about temptation? There are times when temptation afflicts the mind and the mind is given over to it. And there are other times when, can I say it this way? Can I be so blunt? There are other times when we feel temptation. Oh, go to God in prayer, you see. Remind yourself that you're a new creature in Christ. Remind yourself that a new heart has been given and a new nature is there. And so you must know yourself. You must rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the objective work of justification. But you must also, again, take up this work, this ongoing work of sanctification that the Spirit is working in you. Now, again, do you remember, as I said before, how we did this? We looked at the fruit of the Spirit as one way that the Spirit keeps us from indulging these works of the flesh. Then you remember what else we did? Remember what we did last week, these congregational sins? These conflicts that happen within the congregation. And what did we say that the great spiritual antidote was? It was recognizing that by way of the Spirit of God, we've all been baptized in the one body. What kind of a strange thing would it be? And maybe it happens to people with psychological, difficulties. What kind of a strange thing would it be if in our own body remember I said last week, we talked about those autoimmune diseases when the body attacks itself? Well, remember, you've been brought in, you've been baptized in the one body. We are one body in Christ, and because of that, we'll not enter into these quarrels with one another. We'll not engage in these conflicts with one another. So you have the fruit of the Spirit, you have the baptizing work of the Spirit. The third thing I would remind you in a passage of Scripture such as this, where we're dealing with, again, these sins of indulgence. The other thing I would remind you of is this, as I said earlier, the fruit of the Spirit is that of temperance and self-control. Allow the Spirit of God to work these graces within you? And how are these graces worked within you? Can I be so direct? These graces are worked in you not by indulging in those lusts. It's as simple as that. And the Spirit of God, again, will strengthen, and the Spirit of God will enable. And so if you or I walk according to how Scripture is laid out for us, we will not find ourselves prey to these sins. And so again, these things are all in front of us here. Other things concerning the ongoing work of the Spirit, not only by way of the development of fruit within us, not only by way of his objective work of baptizing us into the body of Christ. Do you also know that when it comes to the whole outliving of the Christian life, the great mark of the Christian life is conformity to Christ and growth and progression and sanctification and holiness? Do you know that the Christian, when it comes to these sins of indulgence, that the Christian is to address these things or to carry himself in that manner of mortifying the lust of the flesh? Do you remember what Paul says there in Romans 8, verse 13? That if we live according to the flesh, we shall die. But if we by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. Did you notice what Paul says there? If we, the responsibility, through the Spirit, the enablement, mortify the aim, the deeds of the flesh, we shall live. And so what I'm trying to bring to you is this. Every element of the work of the flesh that we've seen laid out here in verses 19 through 21 has a spiritual antidote, has the counteracting of grace to it. And those counteractings of grace all are laid upon the objective work of Jesus Christ for you and the subjective work of the Spirit of God in you. And then you and I living out these things in our daily life. Well, again, these sins, as I said, they are sins that mark the day and age in which we live. Which one of us are not daily confronted with advertisements and temptations to give ourselves over, to indulge ourselves, to give ourselves over to sinful excess. But here in this passage of Scripture, what we are reminded of is that these things can be not only harmful to the body, these things can be deadly to the soul. So I hope and I pray that as we come to the end of this passage of Scripture, that we will consider what these works of the flesh are, and that we will take our stand on the Word of God, and that we will, by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, walk by the Spirit in order that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So here is the Apostle Paul, drunkenness, revelings, and such things. There are a number of other sins that could be listed here. Every form of sexual sin is again the element, or is the outworking, the outcropping of the work of the flesh. Every form of religious sin is an outcropping, an outworking of the works of the flesh. Every sin of social disorder is an outworking of the flesh. Every sinful indulgence is an outworking of the flesh. But friends, brothers and sisters, you and I are not victimized by these things. You and I, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, can present our body not as slaves to our passions, but we can present our bodies as instruments of righteousness to the glory of God. And so I call you in these closing moments not to be ruled by your passions, not to be slaves to the works of the flesh, but I call you in the name of Jesus Christ to present your body as a living sacrifice, to present your body as an instrument of righteousness, that you and I might show forth the excellent glories of the one who has called us and saved us. Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, give us grace, we pray. Give us grace, we pray, Lord God, to live not according to the lust of the flesh, but to live, Father, by way of your Spirit. Help us to walk in the Spirit, we pray. And we ask and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.